Warnings are valuable, some more than others. I was driving out of the car park in Castle Court yesterday afternoon. My wife and I had been in doing a wee bit of shopping, and we were driving out of Castle Court. We were on the fifth floor, so as you know, you've got to go around the kind of spiral roadway that leads out of the car park. And so we're driving down this spiral roadway when all of a sudden there's a kind of a ping, an audible ping from my dashboard. The red stoplight lights up, and a message comes up on the car computer that says, malfunction in the braking system. Now, the first thing I thought about that was, that's a bit of a stupid message. Because the message tells you to stop, but then it tells you there's something wrong with the braking system. So how are you actually meant to stop? You know, did you open the door and jump out and let the car go on, or what do you do? So, the second thing was that it's a Renault, so I thought this probably means absolutely nothing anyway, so I should probably just drive on. But I took my foot off the accelerator pedal and the car slowed down. The message disappeared and it hasn't come back since. So I've been driving the car. But I will get it checked, okay? But it was an important warning, because if there had been something significantly wrong with my brakes, firing downhill would be a very good time to find that out, wouldn't it? Be probably better to find out beforehand and get them fixed. But if that's the only time you know it, well, it's a good time to know it. So warnings can be really valuable. We've been traveling now with Jesus for the last 8 months. We've seen him usher in the kingdom of heaven by the amazing deeds and miracles that he performed. We've seen him claim the authority of the Father in his teaching ministry on the Sermon on the Mount. And then we've seen him exercise that authority that he claimed over every hostile force that was against him and over his followers. We've seen him command and send those followers to establish the kingdom in the world. And then we've listened as he told us stories about the kingdom and watched as he lived it out himself so that we could learn how to live it too. And that's the journey we've been on in the last 8 months. And now, in these chapters in Matthew's Gospel, we're going to consider this month. Now, he warns us that we live in the middle of danger. It's a bit like the warning light in my car. Jesus puts a huge red stop sign over our lives right now and says, you need to listen to what I have to say in these three chapters. The warnings that we have there in 23, 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel are, first of all, personal. It's the one we're looking at tonight. Then they are historic. They deal with the history of the world that is still to be written before the end of time. And then finally, they deal with the eternal issues of the final judgment of God in Matthew 25. That's what we're going to look at over the next three Sundays. Warnings Jesus gives about this. Tonight, we're looking at the first of them, and the warning is personal. And you're not going to like it. Okay? I don't like it either, but you're not going to like it. But these are Jesus' words. Perhaps the first of these three warnings that we're going to look at this month is the most unusual, because this particular warning is the chapter where Jesus mounts a full frontal attack on the religious leadership of his day. Now, as we've walked with Jesus through the last 8 months, we know that Jesus had every reason to say the sorts of things he says about the Pharisees, because throughout his earthly ministry, they had spent their time constantly questioning his ministry and his authority and putting all manner of stumbling block in the road of people who set out to follow Jesus, not only in terms of his teaching, but even in terms of the miraculous things that Jesus did. We find them questioning the healing miracles. You know, that the man who was blind from birth, well, maybe he wasn't really blind. You know, maybe he was just putting it on all these years, as if you would do that. But that's what they did. And they were constantly doing this. They were a thorn in his side all the time. And therefore, we could understand it if Jesus finally had had enough and cracked. Thought, I can't take any more of this nonsense, and I'm going to respond to it, and I'm going to give as good as I get. And therefore you have Matthew 23. But of course, that's not the reason for what follows at all. What Jesus is doing here is about something else entirely. Craig Keener, in his commentary on this passage, says this: Matthew also intends this warning to apply against these opponents' counterparts in the church. Jesus says some things about the Pharisees here, but he says them about the Pharisees so that in the 21st century, people in a local Christian church like ours can hear some things that Jesus wants us to hear about how Christian leaders behave. And this goes out to everyone of influence in the church, whether you are formally appointed and ordained like me, or like members of the Kirk Session, you have been ordained and appointed by the presbytery, or whether you've been appointed by the Kirk Session to be a leader in an organization or in one of the programs or ministries of the life of our fellowship, or whether you have just acquired influence because people have grown to respect you for your work and commitment over the years. It doesn't matter whether you're in formal appointed leadership or whether you're in the more informal kind of leadership that takes place in the church. This scripture is for you. It's especially for those who claim to interpret the Word of God. Jesus says about the Pharisees, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. These people regarded themselves as the guardians and expositors of the true tradition. When Moses said something, what did he mean? We are the people who can tell you what he meant. That's what they said. So they were the teachers very much of the church of Jesus' day. And they helped others to understand the text. And therefore, that's the position they were in. And if you're in that position today, then what I'm about to talk about tonight especially applies to you. It evidently applies to me, and I will apply it to myself. You'll see as we walk through. But it applies to you as well if you're a Sunday school teacher, or if you teach in a Bible class, or in a pastorate, or in a Bible study group, or in other informal ways, you try to help people understand what the Bible means. If you find yourself in that position, then what Jesus has to say right now applies to you. And as such, these people Jesus talks about had a certain value, because Jesus goes on to say about them, so he said, because they sit in Moses' seat, you must be careful to do everything they tell you. What was Jesus saying? He was saying at times these people got the text right. They look back into the background of it and understanding the culture in which they had grown up and of which they were a part, they could tell you fairly accurately what the text meant. Of course, Jesus didn't always agree with them. He isn't giving them carte blanche here. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount, we discovered that Jesus said on a number of occasions, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So Jesus wasn't averse to contradicting these men, to correcting them when he thought they were wrong. But Jesus is saying when they get it right, then you need to listen to them, because it's Moses' seat that they're sitting in. It's the Word of God that they're teaching. But there was one thing the disciples needed to avoid like the plague. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Jesus said, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. It is possible to understand God's word. It is possible to explain it with flair and imagination. And it is possible to do that for all the years of your earthly life and yet never be changed by it. It's possible to do my job, to have this opportunity almost every week in life. It's one of the most incredible things that happens to me, that I get the chance to stand up here and to tell you what I think the Word of the Lord is. And I could do that for 40 years if I have the strength and the energy. And at the end of that time, I could finish up the way I started. And all of that preaching to other people wouldn't have changed my heart or changed my life. And that's the problem with these guys. Jesus said, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do, because all their talking hasn't changed them. Apostle Paul said, what is the point of me preaching to others and then finding myself lost? So he said, I discipline myself and I work hard at being a true disciple, because if I'm going to tell the truth to others, I need to hear the truth myself. If I want others to be changed, I need to be changed. In what ways? In what ways did Jesus mean when he said, don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach? We have a tendency when we see that text, I think, to think about the fact that this refers to moral failure, you know? in one of the usual kind of ways that church people get into trouble, sex or money or something like that. That's what this means. Actually, it doesn't. In fact, many of these people were probably even better than us in regard to things like that. They thought a high moral standard was a given. It was a key part of who they were and what they did. I was telling folks this morning a kind of rather amusing story of a rabbi who was possibly contemporary to Jesus, and he was known by his contemporaries as the bruised rabbi. And he always had bruises on his face and on his arms and legs and different parts of his body. And the reason for this apparently was that he had kind of made a covenant with the Lord that he would never look on a woman lustfully. So the only way he could actually ensure that he was able to carry that out was to walk around with his eyes closed. The result, of course, being he kept walking into doors and tripping over the pavements and bruising himself. And so everybody called him the bruised rabbi, and that's why he was bruised, because he was trying so hard not to break this particular commandment. So what does Jesus warn leaders about here? If it's not moral failure, what is Jesus talking about? Well, I want you to pay attention to the danger and the consequences, because that's what Jesus wants to underline. Jesus gives the danger three different names. They're all word pictures. They all say something about what it means to be a Pharisee. And I'm going to go through these pictures and I'm going to apply them to individuals as I go, all right? Don't get up in arms at me, because the third one's going to be me, all right? But the first two are going to be you or some of you. The first picture Jesus gives is the picture of a taskmaster. He uses a really graphic metaphor in verse 4. We read it a moment or two ago. Talking about the Pharisees, he says, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. The moment Jesus said those words, anyone who grew up in the Hebrew nation, their mind went spinning back through hundreds of years of history to the experience of the Hebrew nation as slaves in Egypt all those years before. When, as slaves, they were the subject of taskmasters, people who were there to enforce the requirement that a certain amount of bricks had to be made in a day. They didn't assist the people in making the bricks. In fact, if you know the story, at one point they actually took away some of the materials that they needed to carry out that work, forcing them to work harder to find the materials before they could actually make the bricks. And the only form of encouragement they gave was the lash of the whip. They didn't move a finger to help them. And that was the reality of the experience of the Hebrew nation as slaves in Egypt. And Jesus refers to it here, except that it's not Egyptians he's talking about here. He's talking about the religious leadership of his own people. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. I want to challenge you if you're in youth leadership. Because in youth leadership, it is possible to set standards for young people that are really high and to offer them no encouragement or help in reaching those standards, in applying to them rules and regulations which didn't come from the Lord, which are not a part of the centrality, the core of our Christian faith. They are just simply cultural things, Christian traditional things. They are not a requirement. The Pharisees had hundreds of rules, literally hundreds of rules. They said they distilled them from the scriptures. They burdened people down with them, and they broke their heart. The reality being that many of the people tailed off from even trying to observe them. Youth leaders who set standards but offer no example of grace in their own lives. I was talking to somebody after I preached this morning, and they were telling me the story of what they observed happen at a Girls Brigade competition. Where, as you will know, if you've been a parent and you've had girls in the GB and you come to competition, it's like the end of the world if you don't win and if the uniform's not 100% perfect. And this person was telling me about a little girl who was in our team, actually, from our church, and they were in a competition in a particular place and they were being judged. And as the officer who was judging the girls came down the line, she looked at one girl And she said to her in front of all the others, and where did your mommy get that blouse? Because it obviously hadn't been bought in GB House. It had been bought in British Home Stores. It was a white blouse. There's nothing wrong with the blouse. She embarrassed the child in front of the whole line and deducted points. And then she went to the center of the floor and she led everyone in prayer. What do you think that little girl's understanding of what Christian faith means would be in the light of that experience? Loading heavy, cumbersome loads on people and making no effort to give them a help, an encouragement, an ability to reach the standard. If you're a youth leader, you need to be careful about how you explain the faith to young people who are growing up and who are experimenting and who are part of a difficult culture. To speak to them about the things that are important, to require of them only the things that Jesus requires of them, and to make sure that whatever requirement you make of them, you are down there beside them, helping them to reach the goal. Task masters. I've nothing against the GB. I just heard that story today, and it seemed to me to fit. Then the second thing Jesus uses is the picture of celebrities. There is a culture of religious celebrity. I know there's a culture of ordinary celebrity. It's fed by hello and okay and all that sort of stuff, you know, and all these beautiful people and their lovely homes and their perfect marriages that only last till the next edition of the magazine. And you know that culture of celebrity, and it exists in the church as well. Jesus says about the Pharisees, everything they do is done for people to see. Everything they do is done for people to see. It's not quite like hello and okay, perhaps, but it's going in that direction anyway, you know? That the key thing here is that people need to see who you are. I mean, the current culture of celebrity largely is a culture of airheads, you know, who have no gifts and abilities other than to look good in front of a camera. But they earn a lot of money doing it, and they seem to have got a pretty nice lifestyle out of it, you know, and it happens in the church as well. People who Jesus says are big on religious gewgaws, phylacteries, and tassels. You may pick those words up on the way past in the reading. What on earth are they? Phylactery sounds like something that a doctor would prescribe for you that's not very pleasant, but it's not actually. What a phylactery is a small box which contains four small scrolls on which are inscribed, on each scroll, one verse of scripture from the Old Testament. And the scriptures are placed inside the box. The box has attached to it a leather strap or thong, and it's attached to the forehead and to the left wrist. And it was worn by Hebrew men at worship, morning and evening worship, when they would go 7 days a week, or as often as they went. And that was what a phylactery was. It was a small box with scriptures in it. A tassel, in the Old Testament, a requirement for Hebrew men to have tassels on the four corners of their outer garments. So they did have that. And the tassels, which initially were on the outer garment of a Hebrew man, eventually came to be part of the prayer shawl. As fashion changed and people's clothing styles changed, then the tassels were attached to a prayer shawl. And to this day, perhaps not in Northern Ireland, there isn't really a large Orthodox Jewish community here anymore, but if you watch the television, you will see people with these phylacteries on their heads and hands and with the tasseled prayer shawls that they use in worship. And Jesus said they're big about these things. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things in themselves. The tassels were a requirement of the Old Testament law. Jesus' garments had tassels. How do we know that? Well, you remember the woman who was hemorrhaging, who came to be healed, who pressed her way through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. The word that we sometimes translate hem is the tassel, is the fringe of Jesus' garment. And when she touched it, she was healed. There's nothing wrong with tassels, okay? There's nothing wrong with phylacteries either, although they are a bit stupid. Because what happened here was that there's a text in the Old Testament which said that the Hebrews should keep the law of God between their eyes and on their wrist. Now, if you think about that for long enough, God didn't mean you to wear a Bible on your forehead or your wrist. What he meant is pretty obvious. He meant that the Word of God should be the light of your mind, it should be the thing that guides your thinking, and it should be the thing that guides your actions. It's fairly obvious. But they decided to put small scriptures in a box and wear them there. It made them a bit silly looking, but there was nothing wrong with that in itself. The problem, however, with this was that when these things became like a charm, like something that made them better than other people because they wore them, Jesus said for these people, religious life was all about place and recognition and titles. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. Seating arrangements are very important at banquets. If you haven't had a member of your family married, you might not know that. But someday when your son or daughter gets married, you will discover the agony, which is the table seating plan. The issue of how you seat some people who don't like each other in the same room and make sure they don't come to blows. And then the other issues about who needs to be at the top table, like the really important seats, and who can you consign to the table at the back where you can't see and hear anything, okay? And you've got to get all that right, because there is an eternal animosity and hostility in your family circle if you don't get it right. And sometimes you have to make awkward choices between your friends and your family members and all the rest of it, because seating at banquets is really important. People got worked up about it in Jesus' day, and believe me, they still do. And Jesus tells them, that's all these Pharisees are interested in. They just want to make sure that they're in the right seats. 48 hours later, within 2 days of Jesus saying that in the hearing of his disciples about the Pharisees, what happened? Luke chapter 22, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. We're at the Last Supper. We're at this table. It's the night before Jesus goes to the cross. He's assembled with his disciples at the table. And what are his disciples talking about? Who should sit next to Jesus? That's what this is about. Because that's what would signify that you were the greatest, that you were the one on the left or the right hand side of Jesus at the table. That was the context in which Jesus came, took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, filled a basin with water, and went round the circle and washed their feet. And when he finished, he looked at them and he said, "Do you understand what I just did?" Jesus said, "Do you get it?" Because here they were, just doing exactly the same thing that he had criticized the Pharisees for. Place and recognition. They love people to know them in the street. And titles. They love to be called rabbi. Rabbi means my master. That's the way it was. They were interested in recognition. They were religious celebrities. I want to challenge the elders once. Did it this morning. I want to do it again tonight. I want to challenge you, if you're an ordained person in the Church of Jesus Christ, on this particular issue. When we come to this table tonight, Jesus says it doesn't matter where you sit. It doesn't matter how you serve. Jesus said you're all the same. You're not to be called rabbi. You're not to be called father. You're not to set yourself up as a teacher or an instructor. You're not to seek these things. Because that's the way the Pharisees live. And that's why this country's in a mess. And you're not to live like that. Once religion becomes about place, recognition, and title, then we've lost something. I've told this story before, I think. The congregation I grew up in as a boy was in the city of Derry. And in those days when you went to the church, and I was the son of the manse, my dad's the minister there, so I had to sit in the manse pew. Thank goodness all those things have died death. But there was a manse pew, and I hated it because it was the back pew. And I hate sitting in the back. I never wanted to sit in the back. But we were stuck in this pew. We had to sit there with my mum, you know, the four of us. We were a nightmare. Like, we were steps of stairs. We were always fighting with each other. Dear help the woman. I don't know how she remained sane. And we had to sit here at the back in the manse pew. And the other person who sat in the pew was, of course, the clerk of section and his wife. So, he was an elderly man, a businessman in the town. The church that we
We were members of my father's minstrels, a working class church, and just the people were just really ordinary people. And one Sunday that the start session came into church, he noticed that a visitor was sitting in the man's pew. And he stopped at the pew and he looked at the person and he said, "Get out." Just like that. "Get out." I don't know where the person went. I dare say they were never back in the church, I don't know. Because they were sitting in his pew. Of course, it's not just elders can do that. But I'm challenging you, if you are an ordained leader in the church. And Jesus said it's not about place, recognition, or title. And once it becomes about place, you're in trouble. Third picture Jesus gives is probably the worst of the three. The third picture is the picture of being a hypocrite. It's possibly the worst accusation of all, and it extends over all the rest of the chapter we didn't read, but you can read it for yourself. There's a list of seven woes, during which Jesus six times calls the Pharisees hypocrites. He also calls them blind guys, snakes, and the young of the viper. None of those are meant to be a compliment. What do they do to deserve this? It says in the passage, "You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." What Jesus was saying here was that these people essentially were keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the usual way we kind of think about this verse is we kind of imagine these people on the inside of the door, keeping it fast shut so that nobody on the outside can get in. And as churches, we're capable of doing that sometimes. But that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said they were doing was they weren't standing inside the door holding it shut. They were standing outside the door holding it shut, not going in themselves, and making sure that because they weren't going in, anybody else was going to go in either. Which is worse when you think about it. And I think this is a challenge to ministers, to me. Because very often what ministers do is they define the faith. They know through their teaching and their theological outlook. They define what they will enter into and therefore what they will allow their people to enter into. What encouragement and discouragements they give by what they talk about and how they talk about it. I look back on my life and I realize that for a long time in my life I wouldn't enter into what God teaches in His Word about the work of the Holy Spirit. On two separate occasions at Belfast Bible College, I took part in one of those discussions we used to have from time to time about disputed Christian points of view. And one of them that used to come up a number of times was the issue of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's availability to the church today. And on two occasions, I took part in a debate, and I was the person making the case that this situation was closed and gone after the day of the apostles, that there was no chance that these miraculous things could happen in the current generation. And I argued this case as strongly as I possibly could. But the Lord is rich in mercy and has a sense of humor. And when I was in Seaview, I was struggling to find a way whereby I could let people experience the power and presence of God. Because here were people who knew everything there was to know about the gospel, but it had been so long since they had experienced the power of God. And I was looking for something to do, and I looked around and I looked at Christian Explorer and a couple of other courses, which might have been my most natural choice. But at the end of the day, I picked Alpha. And I said to God when I picked Alpha, "Lord, you know I don't believe some of this stuff. But I accept it to teach this course. I'm going to have to at least allow myself to be open to it. Okay, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Okay." So that worked okay. And then I came here and we started to do Alpha here. And when we started to do Alpha here, we started to see God really working among us. And that created a bit of a problem for me because it was kind of a bit of a challenge to my theology now, because I was seeing God do things I didn't think God did anymore. So I remember one time consciously before we started possibly our second or third course, on my knees before God, saying, "Look, Lord, I tell you what, I do believe you can do it, but just don't do it to me. You do it to anybody else you like, but don't do it to me." And then we traipsed off, five or six of us, to Edinburgh to Glasgow, to the first Alpha conference we'd ever attended, and we heard for the first time in our lives Sandy Miller and Nicky Gumbel. And that morning session, I'll never forget it as long as I live, coming out And if I told you who the folks who were there from the church, you'd find this even more amazing. But we came out of the morning session after having heard both Sandy and Mickey speak. And we collected our lunch, our packed lunch, from the back of the Baptist church tea room. And we went out to find a little park that was beside the church, had a lake with some swans and ducks and stuff on it. And we sat down on a bench around there for 45 minutes and nobody said a word. Not a word. We literally couldn't speak. The sense of God's presence had been so overpowering. The sense of God's call on our lives to the work that we had given ourselves to. The sense that we were going back to do something that we thought God was going to do something amazing through was just overwhelming. And we literally couldn't speak. It took 45 minutes before somebody finally managed to get enough air into their lungs to say a word. And I went back into the church. And in the afternoon session, somebody prayed for me and with me. And during that prayer, I said to the Lord, "Lord, whatever you have for me, I want it all." But that represented a turning point in my life. In my ministry up to that point in time, I'd been busy telling people that this wasn't what God wanted. I'd been standing outside the door, keeping the door shut, making sure I didn't go in, and making sure nobody else went in with me. That's what Jesus said the Pharisee does. And we need to hear that in our lives. We need to hear that if God is calling us and leading us, that we need to be prepared to go with Him and not to be hypocritical. Lastly and briefly, Jesus said there are consequences. We need to examine our hearts. So I've been talking to youth leaders, I've been talking to elders, I've been telling you about myself and my own experience of God. But of course this could apply to anyone, and I have to ask you, in this act of worship, could this be you? But there's worse, because there are consequences. Jesus said at the end of the chapter, if we read to the end, you find Jesus saying this: "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Do you see what Jesus does there? He doesn't say, "Scribes and Pharisees, you who kill the prophets and stone and blah, blah, blah." He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." The leadership of the church gets it wrong, but who bears the consequences? The whole of Jewish society. Not just the leaders. That's how serious this matter is. Leaders feel, but people bear the consequences of that failure. It is the city Jesus addresses in the end, and not the religious leadership. And I sometimes wonder about our situation in Northern Ireland. Over all the years of the troubles and violence that we experienced here, we often said about it, you know, how much worse it would have been if it hadn't been for the Christian church. Really? I wonder, is that how God sees it? Or does God see a complete failure on the part of Christian leadership to lead this society away from the violence and destruction that was so much a part of our past? And that what is happening now in terms of the judgment we've seen all around us in our own generation is the consequences borne by the people of the failure of the leaders. I don't know. But I wonder. We hosted a conference here yesterday for another Presbyterian church. And a large church like our own minister and their elders were here. I was speaking at it for a wee while, and then they were on their own for the rest of the day. And Christy and I were serving them coffee about 11 o'clock yesterday. We were standing chatting on the porch there. I was talking to the minister and a few of his elders. And their session, like our own session, had been wrestling with how to be a session in a big church. You know, how do you kind of lead this and yet at the same time leave room for initiative and gifting to emerge and all this kind of stuff. And we were just chatting about it out there on the porch. And church session, a couple of elders and minister, and they were throwing out different ideas of how they would do this, and somebody said, "Well, I think the session should be like a council of reference, you know, and what should happen is that they should kind of look at the big picture, and people should bring, you know, ideas to them, and then they should say, well, okay, well, we're not going to do that because, you know, that's not going to work, and what you did last time wasn't really very good, you need to stop this." And the list of things, and the minister was saying this, by the way, not one of the elders, and the list of things was all really negative. And I said, you know, whoa, hold on there, Vina. Is that not our problem? Is the problem not that we can see religious leadership as being negative? Telling you what you can't do? And Jesus conceived religious leadership as people who are so far ahead of everybody else that no one else is as excited. No one else is as awed by the glory and presence of God as the people who lead. That in actual fact, the problem should be that the people should be saying to the leaders, whoa, you're going too fast for us, rather than the other way around. Religious leadership, there's a warning. I owe a whole lot of my life to youth leaders who are not taskmasters, to elders who are not celebrities, to ministers who are not hypocrites. They fed into my life, and I learned through what they told me and through their friendship and encouragement, and they helped me to make progress as a believer. And I know there's loads of people here who don't fall into those categories, but we need to be so bad. Jesus is warning us now. He's warning me,